Acts chapter 2. We're continuing our series through the Apostles' Creed, helping to understand what it is that generation after generation of Christian brothers and sisters before us have confessed to be essential Christian doctrine. What are the things that we must believe as they are revealed in Scripture? And so, as I've pointed out probably each week, I'm not interested in preaching the creed by itself. What I'm interested in is letting the creed point us to the Word of God and see these things as God reveals them in His Word. It's the Word that is authoritative for us, not some church creed. I want to begin by reading through the creed once more. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, we're here in Acts 2 this morning, and the events recorded here in Acts 2, as most of you are probably well aware, occur about 50 days following the resurrection of Jesus. The people are gathered, the Jewish people in particular, are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. This was one of those pilgrim feasts. If you were here with us this summer studying the Psalms of Ascent, this was one of the feasts that they traveled to Jerusalem to participate in. So Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the area gathered for this festival, this Feast of Pentecost. And it was during this time that the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon His people in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy through the Spirit-filled preaching of the apostles, most prominently here in Acts 2 of the Apostle Peter. And through his preaching, through the working of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit of God is poured out, the church was birthed. And Acts chapter 2 concludes with the testimony that 3,000 souls were added to the church in this one day. What a remarkable birth to the church following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to focus on just the first half of Peter's sermon here, particularly verses 22 to 34. Let me read these verses. You follow along as I read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is Peter's testimony speaking for the apostles, proclaiming the good news of what God has accomplished through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In this portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he includes clear statements regarding both the physical death of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. And these are the two realities that we're going to consider from today's portion of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to look at the phrase, "He descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead." And so we'll look first at that part of the creed, "He descended into hell." So if you're taking notes, this is the first head. We have two main points today. The first is Jesus descended into hell. Now I'm sure that many of you, as we have worked our way through the creed, I know even my own wife, this is the one that she has been waiting for. What does it mean when we say that Jesus descended into hell? And I'm sure some of you have been waiting to find out, what does this mean? Well, I want to begin by addressing a little bit of the history of this phrase. It's one that, it seems by all accounts, does not appear in the earliest forms of the creed, the creed, as we've stated, goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. This particular phrase is not included in the very earliest forms. It seems to appear somewhere between the 4th and 6th centuries. It begins to make its way into some of the forms of the creed. The reason for this inconsistency is that this phrase, "Jesus descended into hell," doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere in so many words. And so it makes sense that this was not, the rest of the creedal statements, basically they come right out of Scripture. We can find chapter and verse for almost all of those verbatim. It's not true of this phrase that Jesus descended into hell. And so there's been this kind of back and forth. Some denominations just leave it out altogether. Some change the wording. Some put a clarifying statement about what this means. Why is there so much difference of opinion? There are several different views that have been proposed as what this part of the creed means, that Jesus descended into hell. And I want to look at some of those passages with us this morning. I want to have us look at some of these. We're not going to be exhaustive here. In fact, we were just reminded in our adult Sunday school class of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And certainly in terms of Jesus' descent into hell and what all that means, that certainly fits under the category of the secret things. There's much that he has not revealed to us. But as the last part of that verse in Deuteronomy says, the things that God has revealed are for us to know and understand and to hear and to heed. And so we want to do that. I want to try to help us think through what this means. When we say Jesus descended into hell, what does that mean? What does the Scripture say as it relates to this? And so I want to do this by way of giving us some of the options, some of the possible views that people have held throughout church history, views that people would hold today. These are not the only three views. There are many, but I've tried to summarize them with just three for us for the sake of time and simplicity. The first view, when we say that Jesus descended into hell, would be to believe that when Jesus died, he actually went to hell to suffer the torments of hell in the place of sinners as part of his saving work. There's some who have said that if the judgment for our sin is an eternity in hell, then wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to go to hell to suffer that torment in our place? And I'll just say right off the bat, we can pretty much say that this cannot be the case. We know this cannot be the case, really, just by looking at nowhere else, but looking at three of the statements that Jesus made while he was hanging on the cross. John records that just prior to bowing his head in death, Jesus cried out that great cry, "It is finished. It has been accomplished. It has been completed." What he is saying there is not that his work has been done, the time has passed, the hour has come, and he's now died, it's finished. No, he's talking about the work of atoning for sinners. That work has been done. So we're left to conclude there was no more to do. There was no need for him to then, when he died, go to hell to do more of that work. The work was completed on the cross. Luke records that just prior to breathing his last, Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This time, the time of forsakenness that Jesus experienced on the cross, when he cries out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That that period of forsakenness is over. As Jesus prepares to die, he says, Father, into your hands. That broken fellowship on the cross and the mystery of all of that is over. Jesus was now enjoying again that relationship with his Father. Also, Luke records that to the repentant thief crucified next to him, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense that if Jesus were going to be going to hell, literal hell, the torments of hell, for him to say to this thief that today you will be in paradise. So just taking these three statements of Christ on the cross seems to very clearly eliminate the possibility that Jesus actually went to suffer the torments of hell as part of his saving work. What is true, however, what some have wisely pointed out throughout church history, is that when Jesus was on the cross, during those 3 hours of being forsaken, those 3 hours which darkness descended on the land, it was as though in those 3 hours that Jesus descended into hell, as it were. Not physically, but he was suffering in himself all of the torments that God would unleash. Really, the greatest torment of hell is being forsaken by God, the absence of God's presence. And so we can imagine, rightly so, that when Jesus was there forsaken by God in those 3 hours, he was, as it were, enduring the torments of hell. So it is proper for us to say that, in a sense, while on the cross, Jesus descended to hell. In fact, this is how the Heidelberg Catechism, in its 44th question, helps explain this. The question is this: why is there added, in the context of working through the Apostles' Creed, why is there added, he descended into hell? The answer is that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And so in the mystery of the infinite nature of Jesus' deity, he was able in those 3 hours to endure an eternal punishment that we deserved on account of our sin. What good news this is for those in Christ. He has defeated death. He has endured all of the judgment, all of the forsakenness that you and I deserve because of our sin. But we can safely say that Jesus did not, during that period of the death of his body, did not actually go to suffer the torments of hell during that period of time. The second possible view that is taught, and many people hold to, several people throughout church history have held to this view, is that Jesus went to hell to declare victory over the devil and or to preach the gospel to the spirits in prison. It's kind of the combining of a couple different views, both drawn out of a text in 1 Peter. Let me have you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place in Acts 2, but turn over to 1 Peter 3. I want us to see where this view comes from. Begin at verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So some take this phrase, proclaim to the spirits in prison, to mean that Jesus went to hell and preached the gospel to those that had earlier rejected it. So during this period of his death, he went and announced and proclaimed the message of the gospel to those, as Peter says, they formerly did not obey. Now you'll notice he also ties it to the days of Noah, so there's some specificity there. So it's, I mean, why is he going, you know, if he's going to preach the gospel, why only to these particular people? Really, this view, though, is not consistent with the rest of the Bible's warnings that it's during this life that is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. As Hebrews says, it's appointed a man once to die, after that, the judgment. Really, the Bible leaves no room for further opportunities following our death. If we have rejected the good news of the gospel, there awaits for us no hope. And so it really makes no sense that Jesus would have gone and preached the gospel to people who had died having rejected the hope of and the promise of the coming Messiah. Also, we should note from this verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, that the word translated, the ESV has it proclaimed. I think some of your translations probably have the word preached to the spirits in prison. This verse, or this word, isn't the word commonly used in the Bible to refer to the preaching of the gospel. Rather, it's the word that's used to speak of a proclamation or an announcement. And so what some people view, this is Jesus going and announcing, not preaching the gospel with the offer of salvation, but going to announce that he had won the victory, announcing to the devil and his minions that they've lost, it's over for them. Whether or not this is what Peter rather has in mind here, it's certainly true that Jesus has indeed triumphed over the devil and his demons. Paul says this very clearly in Colossians 2:15 when he writes that he, referring to Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. Paul's way of describing the devil and all of his followers, rulers and authorities, Jesus has disarmed them, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So it doesn't seem so much that's what Peter is talking about, but it's certainly true that Jesus has triumphed over the devil through his death and his work on the cross and ultimately his resurrection. He has won that victory. A third view, what it means that Jesus descended into hell, is that during this period of Jesus' death, he completed the salvation of Old Testament saints. In my view, this is perhaps the most compelling interpretation of all of the relevant passages that touch on this issue. Trying to gather up all of this, recognizing that some of this is stuff that we are not able to understand. It's not something that's been revealed to us. So it's important that there is a lack of absolute clarity here. And so we try to take all of these verses, all of these things that the Bible teaches about what Jesus did, put them together and help us understand what this means. So the question we've been asking is this: did Jesus go to hell when he died? And the answer to that question is really, it depends what you mean by hell. Great answer to the question, right? But as you read through the Old Testament, I don't know if you've noticed this before or thought about this, but as you read through the Old Testament, you don't read about people dying and going to heaven, do you? Rather, you read in the Old Testament people dying and going to Sheol, the Hebrew word referring to the place of the dead. Constantly, this is both what we would call saints, those who were blessed by the Lord, and those who were disobedient. For instance, in Genesis 37, when Jacob receives the report that Joseph has been killed, that false report by the rest of Jacob's sons, how does he respond as he is mourning the loss of his son? He says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." So even here, Jacob, one who is blessed by God, views his coming death as going down to Sheol. Going down to Sheol where his son, in his understanding at that point, was. But we also see the flip side of that. Not only do righteous people go down to Sheol, but in Numbers 16, that account of Korah, and those that were disobedient, says they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. So as you read through the Old Testament, they constantly refer to going down to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. Throughout the Old Testament, believing saints are not described as going to heaven, but they all speak of going down to Sheol. Then consider the parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. These two men die, and the rich man goes to Hades. Lazarus dies and goes to It doesn't say heaven. It says Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. We know that the rich man is in a place of torment. He says that with his own mouth. He is being tormented. But Lazarus is at Abraham's side. It's a place of comfort and blessing and rest. This parable also speaks of a great chasm that exists between the two. So it's almost as if there's these two compartments in this realm of the dead that are completely separated. One's an area of torment, one is an area of comfort and blessing. Well, next we have to look at a couple passages in the book of Hebrews. So again, turn over to Hebrews. I want you to be able to see these. Just trying to help us take all of these verses that touch on this subject and try to put them together in a way that makes some sense and is consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is that great chapter of this list of all of these men and women who lived by faith. And at the very end of that chapter, in verse 39, we read this, "And all these," that is all these who have just been mentioned, "and all that they represent of faithful, believing saints, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So it's clear from these verses that all of these men and women who died in faith, in fact, some of them we read that they were looking forward to a better city, a heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is God. They're looking forward, they're anticipating something, blessing that awaits. And yet this chapter concludes that they all died not having received what had been promised. And even that incompleteness is in connection with what is to come. So we see here both Old Testament saints who died not having received the promise. But there's a connection then to New Testament saints. That's the us that the writer is talking about here. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So their being made perfect is in connection with us in the New Testament era. Well then, look ahead just a couple verses in chapter 12, verse 2, where we read these words, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And then jump down to verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22, which says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are now enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In each of these verses, we've seen this word perfect or perfected or perfecter. In every one of these verses, that word is that root word that means to complete or to accomplish. It's the same root word that Jesus cried in on the cross. It is finished. It has been accomplished. It has been completed. So the faith of these righteous saints has been perfected. It has been completed. It has been accomplished. Could it be that while Jesus' body was in the tomb, his spirit was with these Old Testament saints going about the work of delivering them from that measure of incompleteness? They died not having received what had been promised. Perhaps another hard-to-understand passage helps us here as well. I won't necessarily have you turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes there that when he ascended, that is Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, here and there, the word descending, and some have taken that to be in connection with the descent into hell. I think it's much more likely that this refers to his descending to the earth as in his incarnation, or at the very least just descending to the grave, not to the torments of hell. But in this passage, Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18. And it seems from this context that most likely this host of captives that Christ ascends with is the Old Testament saints whose spirits Jesus took to get to heaven with him to await the resurrection of their bodies. As we consider this, I want to also just note one other interesting statement from the book of Job. Job chapter 14. We studied through Job not that long ago. You know, Job, after Satan was testing him and taking everything away, he went through a difficult time. As he mourned the loss of his children, his health, had to deal with the counsel of his friends. But in Job 14, verses 13 and 14, we read this. Job says, "Oh," crying out to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." Now, it's certainly unclear just how much Job understood and really any of the Old Testament saints. We don't know to what degree they understood and grasped the promise of a coming Messiah. And certainly they did not have the detail that we have on the other side of it. But we see Job here making a statement, proclaiming his hope that he would be delivered. He could even be hid in Sheol, waiting for his renewal to come. Certainly that is related both to his actual physical life, hoping for physical renewal of what he had before, but also no doubt looking forward with eternal hope that his renewal would come. Even if he dies, he would live again. So in the midst of certainly some uncertainty about the absolute meaning of some of these passages, again, I don't want to be confusing. I want to just say some of this are secret things that belong to the Lord, but some of it is revealed. But what do we mean when we say then that Jesus descended to hell? Well, to say that Jesus descended into hell or descended to the dead really is to say that he actually died. In his death, his physical body was separated from his eternal spirit and soul. In other words, he really died as you and I will one day die. And our souls will be separated from our body. And so it continues to help us to identify with the person of Jesus Christ. He died. He actually physically died. We can also confidently affirm that the death of Jesus was the means by which atonement was made. His death was absolutely essential if he was to accomplish the atonement of sin. So to say that Jesus descended into hell is to proclaim that he accomplished his atoning work to the very depths, so that all those in Christ will not have to descend into hell and suffer the torments therein. But what value is there for us to acknowledge the fact that Jesus has descended to hell? Well, there would be no value if Jesus was still there. There would be no value to us if Jesus still lied dead in that tomb. Which is why we must move on to consider the next part of the creed, that Jesus rose again on the third day. Not only did he descend to hell, not only did he physically, in reality, die, but he also rose again on the third day. This is the great hope that we have. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And while the phrase regarding Jesus' descent into hell, there's certainly flexibility in my view to reword that, even to remove it. I have no qualms with a church or a group removing that or changing it. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no flexibility. This is really, of all of the things in this creed, this is the central, most foundational of all of the statements. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no faith. Faith is empty, it is useless, and our hope for salvation is absolutely vain. So as we consider the significance of the resurrection, I want to highlight three important observations about Jesus' resurrection. Again, we could nearly make an exhaustive list of what the resurrection means for us, but I just want to highlight a few things about Jesus' resurrection and why they are important. Number one is this: Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. This is important. One, Jesus actually died. It matters that his body was dead. It matters that his body was actually resurrected. His physical body died, and his physical body came to life on the third day. This is the resurrection is the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. We read that earlier. Peter in Acts 2 quotes that. If you're not back in Acts 2, go ahead and turn back there. Peter quotes David from Psalm 16. Hopefully you picked that up as we read through those. Peter says, David obviously spoke these words not about himself. He says that in verse 29. We can say with confidence that David both died and was buried. In fact, we can walk over here and we can see where David is buried. He's dead. His body has seen corruption. His body is gone. It's dust. And so what Peter makes clear is David in Psalm 16 was not talking about himself, but he foresaw one who would come and who would not be abandoned to Hades. God would not let him see corruption. The bodily resurrection is a direct refutation against any of those that believe that the resurrection is not possible. The miraculous is not possible. Some would say that when we have faith, when we believe in Jesus, he is, as it were, resurrected in our hearts. No, Jesus was bodily resurrected. We can go, like we can go to a tomb where David is buried. If we knew where it was, we could see it. We know that he's still in the ground. We can also go to a tomb and we can see it's empty, because Jesus' body is no longer in there. It has been bodily resurrected. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection provides eternal life. This is the great promise of the gospel, right? We trust the work of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we enjoy eternal life. Well, how are we able to enjoy eternal life? The only way that we are able to enjoy and experience eternal life is because Jesus has been resurrected. If Jesus was still lying in a tomb, we would have no hope for eternal life. Our life, our eternal life is tied to Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as that name suggests, the first fruits, they were the earliest ripened fruits. They were the ones that were an indication there is going to be a harvest. They give us a taste that there is more to come. And so it is with the resurrection of Jesus. It is an indication that there are going to be more resurrections to come. Because Jesus has been raised, all those in him will also be raised. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23, for as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that this life and the end of this life for us is not the end of our existence. It's not the end of our hope. But this life is merely a brief prelude to the life to come. How can we take comfort in knowing that we will be raised, that we will experience eternal life? By recognizing and believing the reality that Jesus has been resurrected. Well, this cuts both ways, however, right? The future resurrection is not merely for those who are in Christ. You see, Jesus' resurrection assures that all will be raised. All will experience eternal life. But not everybody will experience eternal life in the presence of the Lord. Some will experience eternal life, as it were, in being abandoned by God, forever experiencing consciously alive, being forsaken by God. Again, this is what Hebrews 9:27 tells us. It's appointed for man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. And so the resurrection of Jesus calls us to consider where we stand with Him when we are raised, as everyone will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. So there is a word both of hope for us. If we are in Christ this morning, there is great anticipation that we have that we will one day dwell eternally alive in the Lord's presence. But apart from Christ, we will live eternally alive away from His presence. And so let me just offer that warning and a plea if you are outside of Christ this morning. If what awaits you is the resurrection to eternal condemnation, let me plead with you to trust Christ, to be found in Christ. Trust in His atoning work, His descent to hell as the atonement for your sins, so that then you might enjoy the everlasting life upon your resurrection. Well, thirdly, Jesus' resurrection encourages faithful confidence. As Christians, we're called to think and live differently, radically differently than those around us, in fact. The basis for this kind of sacrificial living is the resurrection of Jesus and what awaits us. Hear Paul again from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ hasn't been raised, then we who abandon all, who give up the pleasures of this life for the joys of the next life, we are most to be pitied. To sacrifice all of that for nothing beyond the grave is pitiable. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And so then we are able to now live with faithful confidence that we will one day we will experience pleasures forevermore, as Psalm 16 says, as Peter quotes him, "We will be made full of gladness with the presence of the Lord." And we can anticipate that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, much of what Jesus taught about the Christian life is meaningless apart from the reality of His resurrection. Think about the number of times Jesus frames discipleship in terms of dying and suffering and sacrifice. We have John 12, 24 and 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Or how about Matthew 16, 24 and 25? Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Then Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus calls us to a different mindset. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to hate our life in this world, to lose our life in this world, to pursue treasure that is not tied to this world. Rather, pursue a life that is forward-looking, eternally looking. Pursue treasure that is heavenly. Again, one more time, 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul describes his own life in the reality of Jesus' resurrection, he says, "Why are we in danger every hour?" Speaking of himself, who lived many times every hour in danger. He even says, "I die every day." He didn't literally die every day, but he was on the verge of death every day. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul's point is obvious. If there is no resurrection, then why are we risking our lives? Why are we putting ourselves in the way of danger to preach the gospel, to follow Christ? Why am I taking up my cross and following Him if there is no resurrection? We would be better off to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the philosophy of much of the world, just to live this life to the fullest. This is it. And yet, because there is a resurrection, there is a hope, beginning with the earliest disciples of Jesus, continuing throughout church history, those who follow Christ understand what it means to live with the next life in mind. Live for that life. Not to live for this earthly life. One example from church history. This coming Wednesday, the 16th, will mark 464 years since the Oxford martyrs were burned at the stake for their proclamation of Christ, for their view of the authority of Scripture over the church. These Oxford martyrs, some of you will know the names, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And as these two men were tied to that stake, and as the fires were being lit, it said that Ridley encouraged Latimer to remain strong with these words: "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." Then it said that Latimer responds, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." How were these men able to live and die the way that they were? And how were countless others throughout church history, how are countless others even in our day, even today around the world, people are experiencing martyrdom for the cause of Christ? How is it that they are able to remain faithful? Because they don't view their death as the end. Rather, they view their death as merely the means of entrance into God's presence. And even as Latimer confessed here, it's also the means by which the gospel would continue to advance. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides us hope, not just for ourselves, that we will one day enjoy the presence of God, but a freedom to lose our life, maybe literally and physically, or maybe just to sacrifice, offer ourselves as living sacrifices for the glory of God, for the advancement of the gospel message, to see that work go on through our lives. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the hope and the confidence that we need. The testimony of these men and countless others is certainly one that we need to hear and heed. We who find it too easy to sit back and relax and seek our own comfort, our own pleasures. It's worth hearing the testimony of these men, of David and Peter and all the rest, who confess that it's at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of this earth are fleeting and temporary. Our view of this life is also often too small and too earthbound. What the resurrection of Jesus helps us gain is a heavenly and eternal perspective. Living with hope, looking forward to that day. So what are we confessing when we say that Jesus descended into hell and on the third day he rose from the dead? Well, we're echoing the message and testimony of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The work of Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection is the ground of our confidence and hope. So that by confessing Jesus' descent into hell and his resurrection, we're confessing the same hope that Paul ended 1 Corinthians 15. Let me have you turn there. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection chapter. I've alluded to most of it already. I want to close by reading the end of the chapter. This is the great hope and motivation we have as we confess the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the hope that these verses and all the rest that we have considered this morning give to us, that we will be raised. Christ has accomplished his work. He is at work and has been at work perfecting, completing, accomplishing our salvation. And we will one day rise just as he is the first fruits. We will rise. We will put on the imperishable. Death has lost its sting. May we live in hope and confidence, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, willing to lay down our life, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Would you drive these truths home to our heart this morning by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.